profit and loss, a vital part of our capitalist society. Everyone's interested in profit and loss of some form or another, whether it's balancing the books at home or in the workplace. We're almost obsessed with this idea of making a profit and avoiding any kind of loss. And it's an idea that can come into our Christian lives as well. And it's an idea that is taken up in the scriptures and used to illustrate the Christian life. But interestingly, the Bible advocates loss rather than profit. Loss, at least in the eyes of the world. And loss, perhaps, in our own lives to some extent. But nevertheless, in the eyes of God, it is profit. Hear what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 28. Which of you, he says, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Jesus is speaking then in the context of the Christian life. And he's saying to the people there, you need to count the cost of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you think it's going to be worth it? Do you think you will be able to finish the task once you begin it? And Paul, writing to the Philippians, takes up a similar theme. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11, this is the essence of what he's speaking about, the idea of profit and loss. And what Paul is talking about here is essentially a warning and an encouragement to make sure that you get your maths right. That you make the calculations accurately. And you see correctly what is loss and what is profit. And he begins in the first three verses with a severe admonition. Finally, my brethren. He's not saying I'm at the end of my letter when he says finally. He'll use this word again at least one more time, if not two, before he finishes this letter. He's not like so many preachers, myself included, who seem to go on ad infinitum without ever finishing, but always giving the sense of a conclusion is imminent. No, this isn't what Paul is doing as he writes to the Philippians. The Greek word can be translated furthermore, or, and I reiterate, or I emphasize. And it's in that sense that he is saying, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now, these same things are not the rejoicing that he's already spoken about, though this letter is full of encouragements to rejoice. Paul talks about his own rejoicing. He encourages the Philippians to rejoice, but that isn't the same thing. It's more likely to be referring to something that Paul has taught them during his times with them in person. He's talking about what he goes on to say in verses 2 and 3. Beware of dogs! Beware of evil workers! Beware of the mutilation! For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He gives this admonition, which has two aspects to it, a negative and a positive. The negative is found in verse 2. Beware! 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 Three times he urges these Christians to beware. Beware of dogs. No, not four-legged creatures that roam the streets. But Jews. You'd have thought it might be Gentiles. No doubt you've heard that the Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. Jesus himself, when he was talking to a Gentile woman who wanted him to heal her son, said it is not right that the food be given to the dogs, they must be given to the children. And she, in great faith, said, well, even the dogs lick up the crumbs from under the table. Dogs! Gentiles! But not here. Paul's referring to the Jews. He goes on to describe them in a second way. Beware of evil workers! But aren't the Jews the people of God? Aren't the Jews those who have been blessed with great promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Isn't it the Gentiles who are evil workers who follow after false gods? Well, that's true. But it's the Jews that Paul is referring to here. Beware of the mutilation! And here we get perhaps our first and clearest hint as to who he's referring to. He's referring to those who talk about circumcision as the sign of blessing, of God's favour, the sign of the covenant which God made with Abraham. And he goes on to say, we are the circumcision. And he describes who they are. But in verse 2, all three of these expressions is relating to the Jews who believe that the only way to be right with God is by keeping the laws of God as they were outlined to Moses in the Old Testament. Circumcision being one of the chief of these, a sign that a person was a follower of the living God. But Paul talks about them as dogs, as evil workers, as people to be avoided. Beware, beware, beware. Why? Why is Paul so concerned here that he gives such a severe admonition to these Philippians to avoid what people traditionally have thought of as the covenant people of God? The blessed people of God. And the reason is that these people set all their hope on their religiosity, on their keeping of the law of Moses, on their observing all the sacrifices, all the feasts and festivals, all the rituals that are associated with Judaism. And as Paul so severely warned the Galatian church, so here he warns against these Judaizers. These people who would say to the church in Philippi, now if you really want to be sure that you're right with God, make sure that every male in your congregation is circumcised. Make sure that you keep the feasts and the festivals. Make sure you obey the law of God. Then you can have confidence. Then you can have assurance. And Paul says, no way. That is not where our confidence is found. That is not where we gain our assurance. Beware of that kind of attitude. Religion is not equal to salvation. And he goes on then with a second, a positive admonition. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Here are people who call themselves the circumcision. Paul, writing to a mixed congregation in Philippi, says, we are the circumcision. Whether you have been physically circumcised or not, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who don't take our confidence from what we do in the flesh, either to our bodies or with our bodies in service to God through rituals and sacrifices. Paul is saying to these Philippian Christians what God had said to the Israelites in the days of Moses: be circumcised in your heart. The outward performance is of no avail if our hearts haven't been cleansed from sin and unrighteousness. And Paul said that the evidence of a true Christian, a true follower of God, is that they worship God in the Spirit and they rejoice in Christ Jesus. That they don't simply follow outward forms and rituals. Be warned, he said, don't put your confidence in the wrong place. And he goes on then to provide a personal illustration in verses 4 through 7. An illustration from his own life as to what might constitute great grounds for confidence in the flesh. He says, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm also. Remember, he's speaking in the context of the Jewish faith, of the Jewish view of being right with God. And he provides a list of 7 things here. He says, I was circumcised the 8th day. That was the law of Moses. Every male child had to be circumcised on the 8th day. Every descendant of Abraham who wanted to be included in the promise of God to Abraham had to be circumcised. But a true Israelite, one who really kept the law, circumcised their children on the 8th day, exactly according to the law. There were many Israelites who were circumcised, but not until later. Abraham's other son, Ishmael, he was a son of Abraham, not by Sarah, admittedly, and he too was circumcised, but he was circumcised at 13 years of age. There were many other Jews who were circumcised later on in life, because of circumstances perhaps, exiled from the promised land, living under extreme conditions. And in the time of Paul writing this, with more Jews living in other parts of the Roman Empire than lived in Jerusalem and Judea itself, many of these Jews, while they may have been circumcised, weren't circumcised exactly according to the law. But Paul says, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Jew who was circumcised on the 8th day. I can be proud of my heritage. It's enviable. Furthermore, I'm of the stock of Israel. What he's saying here is that he's a pure Israelite. Both father and mother are Jews. He's not from a mixed marriage. He's a pure Israelite. Furthermore, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And people have argued that there's many positive things that can be said about Benjamin. By the same token, there are many negative things that can be said about Benjamin. But what was it to be a Benjamite? Why would Paul, if there were negatives as well as the positives, why would he make this as a reason to be proud? Has nothing to do with the fact that the first king of Israel was a Benjamite. I mean, think of what kind of a king Saul was. A king who turned away from God. A king who had been appointed because of the grumbling of the people, not at God's choice. No, it wasn't because the first king of Israel was a Benjamite. It wasn't because Benjamin showed particular loyalty to the household of David, as some say. They rather reluctantly joined the household of David. Now, the reason lies perhaps in the fact that Benjamin was the only son of Jacob to have been born in Canaan, the promised land. Perhaps it has to do with the fact that he is one of the two tribes who remained loyal to the Davidic king after the separation of the tribes, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. In Benjamin, in their territory, lies Jerusalem and the temple. Perhaps it has to do with that. Perhaps too, as we recently saw, from the tribe of Benjamin, even though there were sad aspects to it, like Saul and his failure to keep the law of God, there was also men like Mordecai, who made up for Saul's weakness and stood firm in the face of death, remaining loyal to the God of Israel. There are a number of reasons why Paul would refer to Benjamin. And in doing so, what he's saying is, I am, as he goes on to say, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You can't get any more Jewish than I am by birth. Circumcised the 8th day, a pure Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now there's something more in this last statement, in that Paul, though he was brought up in Tarsus, was a Hebrew speaker. You've heard of the Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews who spoke Greek and whose lives had been moulded very much by Greek culture because they'd grown up in other parts of the Roman Empire. But what Paul is saying here is, oh well, I may have been brought up in Tarsus, but I speak Hebrew and Aramaic, the languages of the Jews. I am a thoroughgoing Hebrew. I have something to be proud of, he says. I can have confidence in the flesh. Look at my enviable heritage. But he goes on from those 4 aspects of his heritage to draw attention to 3 aspects of his life. He says, I lived an exemplary life for any Jew to follow. He says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. I belonged to the strictest sect of the Jews. When it came to obedience to the law, there were no group among the Jews who were more zealous for obedience to the law of God. Now we, in our thinking, because of the New Testament, tend to think of the Pharisees as a bunch of hypocrites, as actually rather wicked people. Jesus had many confrontations with the Pharisees. But remember that he also said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. In other words, what Jesus was acknowledging was the fact that the Pharisees were zealous about keeping the law of God more than any other group in Israel. The Pharisees were concerned about the law of God. Concerning the law, Paul says, I was a Pharisee. But not only that, he goes on to say, concerning zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. If you want to talk about purity, if you want to talk about zeal for the glory of God, if you want to talk about keeping God's law to perfection, then I'm your man. I was willing to give up my time and my energy and my resources to track down, to hunt out and to destroy this sect who followed Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I was zealous for God. I was zealous for the purity of the Jewish religion. I was exemplary in my devotion to these things. Furthermore, he says, as far as the righteousness of the law, which is by the law is concerned, I was blameless. Not only was I a Pharisee, but I wasn't a hypocritical Pharisee. I wasn't one of those Pharisees, of whom there were a fair number in Judah, who said one thing and did another, who were whitewashed sepulchres, who just made a front of being righteous. Paul draws attention here to the fact that he not only knew the law, not only had he studied the law, not only did he hold the law in a high place in front of the people, but he was blameless when it came to the law. He was like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking what he had to do to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus began to recount the Ten Commandments. And the man stopped him and said, but all of those things I've kept from my youth up. Ask any of my friends. Even ask my enemies. And they'll confirm that I have kept the letter of the law. And Paul could say the same thing. As far as the law of God went, as far as we can see, humanly speaking, he was blameless. These seven things, an enviable heritage, an exemplary life, all that these Jews who were dogs, who were evil workers, who were the mutilation, all that they would claim to be important, Paul says, I had it all. I did it all. And then he moves on to speak about a vital transaction in verses 7 through 11. He says, What things were gained to me? Those things that I could boast about. Those things that I thought I had confidence in. These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul says, all of that the Jews raise up on a pedestal and say, this is what you need to have confidence before God. Paul says, it's rubbish. You adding up your columns? Are you working out your profit and loss? He said, there was a day in my life when I had added up my circumcision, my being of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee persecuting the church, blameless according to the law. And it was loss. It was nothing. It was rubbish. It wouldn't give me anything of value. Because, he says, I saw Christ. I saw the Son of God in all his glory. And when the light of that glory shone in my face, all that I had held dear was dung. It was rubbish. It was a stench in comparison to Christ. And on that day, Paul says, I realized that everything I had held so dear and the things that had given me so much confidence that one day I could stand with my head held high before God, like a certain Pharisee who prayed at the temple, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. Paul says, I realized then that I would not be able to stand before God. That I would not be able to hold up my head high. That I would have to bow down and plead, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Paul says there is this transaction that needs to be made a realization that everything that we might hold dear in terms of our achievement and even in terms of our heritage is nothing if we don't know Jesus Christ. I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. But Paul is not talking about knowledge about Jesus. He's not talking about knowing facts about Jesus' life. He's not talking about having an excellent theology, an excellent Christology. He's not talking about any of that. He's talking about having a relationship with Christ. Knowing him in that sense. And he goes further than this. He says that he suffered the loss of all things. He counts them as rubbish that he may gain Christ and be found in him. It's a relationship of union. He doesn't want to have his own righteousness. On that road to Damascus, when he saw the glory of Christ, he saw that his own righteousness was as filthy rags. All the keeping of the law, as blameless as it may have seemed to human eyes, was all blackness in the eyes of God. Because he wasn't doing it out of love for God. He wasn't basing it on who God was and the degree of holiness that God had. And the sinfulness of his own heart. And Paul realized that the righteousness he needed was not anything that he could earn himself, but he must have it from another. And so he talks about having not his own righteousness, which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. It's righteousness which is a gift. It's righteousness which Jeremiah talks about as being a cloak, a garment of salvation that covers us, enrobes us, so that we can stand before God and we look spotless before him, clothed in the righteousness of another. Paul is saying that you can't have that righteousness until you let go of your own righteousness, which is not righteousness at all, in fact. You must count all things loss for the excellence of knowing Christ, of being in union with Christ, of being clothed in his righteousness. And he goes on to say, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What he's saying is, I know him now, but I want to know him more and more and more and more. I'll never be satisfied with my relationship with God until it's reached perfection. I want to know him. I want to know him intimately. I want to be at one with him in his resurrection, in his sufferings, even in his death if need be. I want to live my life for him and not for myself anymore. And he says, that is where confidence can be found, in Christ Jesus. His last statement there in verse 11 isn't a statement of doubt, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to do this. I want to grow in knowledge of Christ, in union with Christ, in intimacy with Christ. If by doing so I can attain the resurrection of the dead, if. In a doubtful way. No, it's more in the sense of, by this means, I know I can attain the resurrection of the dead, because it's Christ who is risen and who is seated at God's right hand. And all who are in Christ, as Ephesians says, are seated in heaven with him even now. Such is the union with Christ. And Paul says to these Philippian Christians, I've got a severe admonition for you. Don't be confused by those who are simply religious. They go to the temple. They offer their sacrifices. They keep the feasts. They perform all the rituals. Don't think that that is what saves. Don't think that going to church every Sunday, of singing sound hymns, of reading the right version of the Bible, of saying prayers every day, of memorizing scripture, of being earnest in telling others about Jesus Christ, all of those outward things will avail you nothing. They will not save you if you haven't entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're not united with Jesus Christ, everything else is just an external show, and it may be convincing to everyone else, but it isn't going to blind God to the reality that you're basing your salvation, your hope of acceptance with Him, on your own righteousness, on your own works. Paul says to the Philippians, beware, beware, beware. Those who are true followers of Jesus Christ are united with Him and place their confidence in His righteousness, in His death, and in His resurrection, and want to be united with Him in His righteousness, in His death, in His resurrection. And so Paul presents us here with the incomparable value of knowing Christ. Add up everything else in your profit and loss sheet and put alongside it the value of knowing Christ. Everything else is rubbish. It's loss. It's nothing. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46, Jesus spoke and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." There is nothing to compare to Jesus Christ. Any other thing that you may put confidence in, thinking that it makes life worthwhile and it will have some value in the eyes of God when you die and make you acceptable to Him, none of it is of any use. It is worthless in comparison to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, sell it all. Get rid of everything else as long as you have me. As long as you trust in me. As long as you follow me. And so he says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, the end of that passage that we read at the beginning, about counting the cost. So likewise, he says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Have you got the maths right? Do you know what gives you profit and what is loss? Everything is nothing except Christ. Your education, getting the best grades, achieving that goal, it's nothing. Throw away your education if it's the only way you can lay hold of Christ. Flunk your exams if it's the only way you can know Christ. Because those exams aren't going to get you into heaven. But Christ can. Is career everything to you? The next promotion, the next step up the ladder. My friends, it's nothing in comparison to Christ. Leave that job, get something that takes up less time and less energy if it will allow you to know Christ better and to be more intimately united with Him. Because that career, no matter how high up you get in it, is useless in the eyes of God. if you don't have Christ? Is family everything to you? Is having children who are morally upright, who are obedient, who are good, is that everything to you? And you put all your energies, everything into ensuring that you have a happy home and good children. My friends, even that is rubbish if it means that you neglect cultivating a relationship with Jesus Christ. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We can raise up so many other things in our lives that distract us from the one thing worthwhile, which is knowing Christ, loving Christ, serving Christ. Why was it that Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's here. Because what he counts profit is really loss. Have you got your maths right?